Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung this praise, our hope is found only in Christ. Father, no matter what we bring before you on our own, it will always be lacking and filthy rags. But no matter how wretched we are, no matter if we bring nothing before you, if we cling to Christ, you welcome us. So Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy and grace. And now we long to hear from you. Our hope is found in Christ, and he became the Word and came to us. And you have given us minds to understand you, our affections to love you, and our souls to worship you. So with all of our beings that you have given us, we want to praise you and to love you and to worship you. So Father, come and speak to us in your Spirit, that we might see your Son through the Word. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may take your seats. Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. Luke, chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. If you are there, hear the word of the Lord. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As you can see from the bulletin, what did Jesus really say about hell? That will be the topic for today's message. And I was kind of nervous preparing for this message. I'm relatively new and preaching on hell. You know, what would people think about that? But you know, after this morning, I was very encouraged because Pastor Kang preached on hell as well, and I was surprised. All the verses seemed to cross. And that was deeply encouraging. And I guess a lot of you weren't in the first service, and you might be wondering in your mind, of all the topics that we could be talking about, why talk about this gloomy, depressing subject of hell on this beautiful Sunday afternoon? I mean, what could be more depressing than to sit here and to reflect upon this ghastly reality of the damned in hell on this Sunday morning? Well, that's a good question, and I certainly don't mean to paint myself as this fire and brimstone kind of preacher, but I bring this to your attention because I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the church has lost the wonder of the gospel is because we have lost this doctrine of hell. The disappearance of hell amounts to the disappearance of the loss of the wonder of the gospel. They go together. So, I think even among Christians, the topic of hell has become something of an embarrassment. Not much that we talk about anymore. If we do, it's with this uncomfortable reluctance. Yes, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. But you know, that kind of switch, that kind of embarrassment. But you cannot minimize hell without at the same time minimizing heaven. They go together. You cannot minimize hell without also minimizing the glory of the cross. They go together. So, this is a very important topic, and I want to talk about it with you today. And I hope to show you, nothing is more urgent and even practical than this topic of the doctrine of hell. So, in order to follow along, to help you follow along, if you have the bulletin, you will see a sermon outline. I have three basic points. Three simple points. They may take long, but three simple points. First, why consider the doctrine of hell? I want to take some time to really show you why this is an important doctrine. Number two, What then is hell? What is the nature of hell? And point number three, how should I respond to it at the end? So, why consider hell? What is it? And how should I respond to it? Those three things. So let's begin with the first point. Point number one. Why consider the doctrine of hell? Now I'm going to give you a summary statement of why we need to consider this doctrine and then unpack it in three stages. So this is a summary statement of why we need to consider this doctrine. We need to consider the doctrine of hell because this is the most important doctrine that is most neglected and despised by the people today. We need to consider this doctrine because this doctrine of hell is the most important doctrine that is most neglected and despised by the people today. That's the summary statement. Now let me unpack it for you in three stages. First, consider the importance of this doctrine of hell. Why is this important? Of course, everything in the Bible is important. That's the Word of God. But certain doctrines are more important than others. They're all important, but not equally important. For example, if you don't know much about the fine points of the food laws or the genealogies in the Old Testament, that will impoverish your reading of Scripture. It will. But it will not necessarily jeopardize your salvation or damn you to hell, necessarily. But certain doctrines are essential. You can't afford to get it wrong because your destiny depends on it. Here's how old Puritan pastor Richard Baxter described this kind of first-degree importance doctrines. He says, he urged fellow pastors to preach chiefly on the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths. Many other things, he says, are desirable to be known, but this must be known, or else our people are undone forever. And the doctrine of hell is that essential doctrine. You get this wrong, and you're undone forever. So consider in your mind the sheer weight of the scriptural testimony to this doctrine of hell. Hell is not something that is mentioned in one or two obscure passages and then doesn't talk about it anymore. It's all over the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has a lot more to say about the wrath of God than about the love of God. The concept of the love of God, the wrath of God, appears some 600 times in the Old Testament. Every New Testament author speaks about hell. And in fact, Jesus had far more to say about hell than about heaven. So if you kind of vaguely remember how the Bible ends in Revelation 20, 21, 22, it doesn't end by saying, and the people of God were finally gathered into the love of God and they were saved. That's not how the Bible ends in Revelation. It ends in each of the three last books of the Bible, chapters 20, 21, and 22. It ends with this solemn, somber warning about the fate of those who reject Christ, that they will be cast out of the New Jerusalem and cast into the lake of fire. You will see the scripture references in the bulletin. That's how the Bible ends. Three strikes, three somber notes on the doctrine of hell. If that tells us anything, it tells us that hell is not a secondary doctrine that we can safely ignore. It is essential. We must know it. But consider also not just the weight of the testimony of Scripture, but also the seriousness of the content itself. I mean, even if we had only one verse teaching about hell, consider what it says. What does it say? Hell is not something to be taken lightly over a cup of coffee and laugh over it, or even casually just say it with light, casual meaning. Consider what we are saying when we talk about hell. According to one statistic, it's quite dated, so I'm sure the number has gone up a lot higher, but according to that statistic, about 150,000 people die every single day around the globe. Which means before this service is over, more than 6,000 people will have gone either to the place of eternal joy or to the place of eternal misery in 1 hour. more than 6,000 souls made in the image of God. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. When we have earthquakes or airplanes crash, it's all over the news, rightly, and we are shocked and we grieve over them. But the truth is, more than 6,000 people every day, every single hour, they're perishing, and we don't know where they're going. Uncertainty. So there's no question about it. Hell is one doctrine that we cannot afford to get wrong. We must know what it is. It's in the Bible. It's essential. But second, that's the importance of the doctrine of hell. But second, as important as it is, the reality is that the doctrine of hell is one of the most neglected doctrines in church today. I mean, when was the last time you heard a message specifically devoted to the doctrine of hell? For some of us, it was this morning, and that was very encouraging. But really, even myself, I haven't really taught on hell or preached on hell many times before. Maybe twice or three times, including this one. So I'm not exempt. This is something that all of us find uncomfortable, reluctant to talk about. About 30 years ago, Martin Marty, a religious historian from the University of Chicago, he was trying to research on this very topic. So he was looking up all the scholarly journals and articles about the doctrine of hell. And to his shock, what he found was not a single essay or research had turned up in any significant theological journals over the last century. He just couldn't find a single one. So he kind of gave up on that research and gave this research entitled, or seminar entitled, Hell Disappeared, and No One Noticed. According to one recent poll cited by Pastor John MacArthur in one of his articles, it says that some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven, and 80% expect to go there when they die. Interestingly, by comparison, 61% believe in hell, but less than 1% think it's likely that they will go there. Which means a majority of Americans still believe in the existence of hell, but they have no idea what hell is. Hell is the most important doctrine that is most neglected today in the church. But thirdly, the reason why this all-important doctrine is neglected is not because this is difficult to understand, but it's because people hate what it says. People despise this doctrine, so they turn a blind eye. So the problem is not intellectual, the problem is moral. It's not difficult to get it. It's too easy, too simple in one sense, but what they get, they do not like, so they ignore it. Clark Pinnock, a well-known theologian who rejects this traditional view of hell, expresses this sentiment very well. He says it this way: "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any moral standards and by the gospel itself." There's this rhetorical power. It sounds eloquent, persuasive, sympathetic, sophisticated. That's exactly what the culture today wants to hear. Humble, loving, sophisticated talk. But the truth is, now you might disagree with what he just said, but can't really articulate or defend your position. It's kind of hard. So I think many Christians, they feel, they know if that doesn't sound right, but they feel the force of that argument. So the result is that people become more and more silent about the issue. They shy away from this doctrine, and all of that resulted in this silent exodus of this doctrine behind the pulpit and in the Bible classrooms. There is no need to fight this doctrine and reject this doctrine outright because we just forgot about it. It's been largely ignored, and that's all it takes. You don't have to fight it actively. Just don't talk about it. It goes away. And no one notices. But if there is no hell, practically speaking, doesn't matter what you believe in your head, but if you don't really believe in this dread of hell, then heaven really becomes meaningless, practically speaking. Why would you want this hope of heaven if you're not afraid of hell or have largely forgotten it? So we must rediscover the doctrine of hell because this is the most important doctrine that is most neglected and despised by the church, by the people today, even in church. So hopefully that kind of got you interested in, okay, then what is hell? I want to know what the Bible says. And that brings us to our second point. All right then, what does the Bible say about hell? Perhaps we've heard much in passing, but what does the Bible really say about hell? We simply don't have enough time to consider all the data because there's so much in the Bible. But let me give you, again, one summary statement about the main recurring themes of hell in the Bible. And this is it. Simply stated, hell is a place where the wicked suffer eternal conscious punishment at the hand of God. Hell is a place where the wicked suffer eternal conscious punishment at the hand of God. Again, let me unpack that statement for you in four steps. First, as basic as it may sound, let's take nothing for granted. First, hell is a real place created by God Himself for the wicked. People sometimes speak of their awful experiences in life as hellish, right? I've been through hell. But that's really not the case. They don't really know what they're talking about. They speak of hell as something that's subjective and psychological. That was a living hell. All hell broke loose on me. But hell is not a metaphor or a symbol in the Bible. Hell is a real place created by God, and the one person who taught most forcefully about this objectivity of hell is Jesus Himself. He didn't take this metaphorically. He took this place as a real place that you go to. For example, we all, when we think about the sermon that Jesus gave, I think what people think first is the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, that loving sermon given by Jesus. Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches the awful reality of hell right in the beginning and the end of the sermon. For example, in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 20, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he warns about the danger of hell, and this is what he says in verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's once. Now drop down to verse 29. Jesus says in the same sermon, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." That's how Jesus begins this famous Sermon on the Mount, stressing the justice and the reality of hell, the real threat of hell. But how does Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount? Flip a few chapters to chapter 7, verse 13. This is getting near the end of the sermon. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to" what? "Destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Many are going into the place of destruction at the end of the broad road. But when Jesus moves to verses 21 and 23, where it says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. That's a serious warning, isn't it? So not everyone who even professes to be a follower of Christ will enter the kingdom of heaven. That means even those who might say with their lips, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of darkness, the fires of hell. That's how the sermon ends, with that somber warning. If anything, that should be enough to see that hell is a real place created by God for the wicked. But second, hell is a place where the wicked suffer conscious punishment. It's a place of suffering, conscious suffering. They're not snuffed out of existence, as some people teach. See, the idea today of punishment is just not popular today at all, right? Nobody talks about punishment. If we talk about punishment at all, just about the only form of acceptable punishment is remedial punishment, where the goal of punishment is to make you a better person. Learn from the mistake so that you might become a better person. That kind of remedial punishment is still acceptable. For example, some of you have children, and you may or may not object to spanking. But say you think that spanking is wrong. But even you, when you see misbehaving children, wouldn't object to some kind of discipline. Because you know that the purpose of that discipline is not to ruin your child, it's to make that child a better person and learn from this lesson, right? That's remedial punishment. But when it comes to hell, people hate it because the purpose of this punishment is not remedial, it's retributive. It's not designed to make you a better person and learn from this mistake. The goal of retributive punishment is simply to execute justice. The goal is not to serve you, it's to serve justice. Just because wrong is wrong and justice is justice, and God is a holy and righteous God. And that's why people hate this idea of hell as a place of conscious punishment. But the Bible, the witness of the Bible is crystal clear. Hell is frequently described as a place of fire, because fire speaks of agonizing pain. Mark 9:43, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, Revelation 21:8, what is the portion of the wicked? It will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. For Revelation 14:10, the wicked will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. It's a clear expression here. Another expression that Jesus often used to describe hell is that this is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever wept before? I'm sure many of you have. Wept so bitterly and so uncontrollably that you had to do it, because if you didn't, you felt like your heart will just burst and die. Weeping bitterly. But as you wept, have you gnashed your teeth? Which means you are hot in rage. You're just sobbing inconsolably. Nothing or no one can comfort you. And you are weeping your eyes out and grinding your teeth at the same time because of this rage in you. That's the picture that Jesus uses. So could there be anything worse than that picture coming together? A place of conscious punishment. But there is a place worse. There is a place for us, because third, hell is not just a place of suffering. Hell is a place where the wicked suffer conscious punishment at the hand of God. He is your enemy, not the refuge that you look to. That's shocking. Some people who try to soften this idea of hell, they say that, you know, no one really is sent to hell by God. They go there because of their own decisions, the natural consequence of their sins and their decisions in life. And God simply looks on and says, you chose that path, and I'm just, my heart's breaking for you. You're just going there. Is that true or right or wrong? Or now, it's true as far as it goes, because nobody goes to hell kicking and screaming against their wills. They choose what they chose. The problem is, that doesn't go far enough. It stops when the Bible goes still further. Because the language of the Bible is, you're being thrown into hell. You're being cast out into hell. It's not something that's merely passive, though certainly it is the result of your decision. God is doing something active here. God is sovereign over hell. You're being thrown into, you're being cast out into the place of darkness. I think C.S. Lewis put this view perfectly well, as well as anybody. He says, in The Great Divorce, he famously said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Or in The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis still says, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Rhetorically powerful, persuasive. I like to believe that because it's culturally appealing. But again, I think that is true, just doesn't go far enough. Doesn't go far enough. Jesus says, again, in today's verse that we just read, in Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. If Jesus says you must fear this, we should listen to him. If you say, well, Jesus says I have to be afraid of this, but I won't be afraid, something's wrong with us. Jesus says this is something you must fear. What is it? Him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, it's God who cast you into hell. He's the sovereign one here. There is a popular idea. I think Pastor Kang talked about it this morning too, which I really appreciated. The popular idea is that hell is the one place in the universe where God doesn't exist. That you're just going away from the presence of God. One place where God doesn't exist. And people derive that idea from 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, that's the go-to text. But what Paul means by the presence of God here is not his existence, but the presence of God in his mercy and grace, in his redemptive mercy. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God exists in hell, but he is there only in wrath and fury against your sin. He is your worst enemy, the judge in hell. And we see this most clearly in Revelation 14:10. The wicked, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge. He is there. What's he doing there? He's there to judge you. Not to save you, but to judge you. You see, the most important thing about hell is God. It's not just misery. It's not, those are just consequences. The most important thing about heaven or hell is God himself in both cases. What makes heaven heaven is God in his mercy. What makes hell hell is God in his wrath against sin. Hebrews 10:31 says, that's why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So make no mistake, you have to get this clearly. Hell is a place where the wicked suffer eternal conscious punishment at the hand of God Himself. Now it's hard to imagine what could be worse than that then, but surprisingly, it does get worse. There's one more element. Fourth, hell is a place where the wicked suffer eternal, everlasting, conscious punishment at the hand of God. There is no relief. You don't pay off the debt. There is no end. There is no hope. The ultimate horror of hell is that such a conscious punishment at the hand of God is everlasting. Matthew 25:46. And these, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The same word in Greek, eternal punishment, eternal life. Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 20:10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, it's so plain. It's not difficult. We just don't like it. It's shocking. But it's not hard to get. It's so clear. You and I both know that hope is a very powerful thing in our hearts. The power of hope is such that if we know that at the end of the tunnel there is a light, that there will be freedom, liberation, that at the end of that dark tunnel I will meet my family, my child, my wife, then you can almost put up with anything in between. Because you have that hope. If I just, stay put and endure this for 5 more days, 5 more months, 5 more years, even 50 years. If at the end I will meet my family, if there is freedom at the end, I can take this. You have that hope. Hope is a powerful thing. But the moment that hope is gone, we cannot survive a single second. It just kills us. Hopelessness kills, and that's the horror of hell. In hell, there is no hope of ever being relieved. When unbelievers are sometimes asked, what will you do when after you die you find out that there was a God and that you end up in hell? What are you going to do? And sometimes people say glibly with John Stuart Mill, if such a being can sentence me to hell for not so calling him, then to hell I will go. Or how many people join this chorus of this infamous poem by H.W.E. Henley? Invictus, which goes like this: my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. My head's bloody, but I will not bow it before the Maker. I am the captain of my soul. So be it, if he sends me to hell. I will go there and take it like a man. When that day comes, those people will find out just how foolish they had been. That was a mindless bragging. I would challenge anyone to peer into the lake of fire at the gates of hell and even feel the heat of that fiery lake. Will you then still, in your brash pride, say before God, God, come up, man, I'll just take it like a man? No, you will not. When that day comes and you get a taste of that, you will fall on your knees and beg God to take this away from you. I can't take that. You will just melt like a wax figurine before a consuming fire. You are not going to be able to withstand this. And you will only weep and say, if there is no hope for me, please just kill me. I would rather die. The problem is you can't even die because you are already dead. That's the horror of hell. It's everlasting. So do we begin to feel the weight of this doctrine of hell? how important this is. And we've just begun to scratch the surface of all that the Bible says about hell. We've only looked up a handful of scriptures. So again, why should we consider this doctrine of hell? Because this is the most important doctrine that is most neglected and despised by the people today. Why is it despised by the people today? Not because this is hard to understand, but because they hate this doctrine. They hate it because hell is a real place created by God where the wicked suffer eternal conscious punishment at the hand of God. And the Bible says, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going there. All of you. And we don't like it. So people would rather turn a blind eye to this truth rather than to get on their knees and plead with God. And they will bury their heads in the sand, as it were, thinking that if I just bury my face in the sand, this tornado is just going to blow by me and I'll be okay. And that's a foolish thing. Now I'm sure you have many questions popping into your mind. What about this? What about that? And I would love to stay around at the end and talk to you about it more. But for now, let me just address one objection that many people raise when it comes to the doctrine of hell, and that is this. There are many, but here's one. Why would God inflict eternal punishment for temporal sins? That doesn't seem very fair. The punishment is disproportionate to the crime. For this finite sin, this infinite wrath of God, is that fair? That seems unbalanced. How do we answer that question? Let's just commonsensically ask ourselves, how do we determine the length of the punishment for the crime, for any particular crime? You think, okay, somebody commits a crime, how do you determine the length of the punishment? Certainly not based on how long it took to commit the crime, right? It takes maybe 1 second to pull the trigger and kill somebody. Do you suffer 1 second in jail for that? No, you may suffer a lifetime. Why? John Piper, I think, put it well when he said, and I'll explain what he means, the length of your sin isn't what makes the length of suffering just. It's the height of your sin that makes the length of the suffering just. In other words, the gravity of the offense depends not on how long it took you to commit the crime, but on the dignity of the object that's been sinned against. For example, if you saw me pull apart an insect, a tiny spider, say, you might think that's gross and just get irritated, but you're not going to call the police on me. But if you saw me kill a dog or a cat, you will call the police, and I will have to maybe pay a fine or do community services, if not more. But if you saw me torturing babies, I will not pay a fine. I will be going to jail, and you must report me. Same act of killing. Well, what's the difference in punishment? The increasing dignity of the one being sinned against. Spider, we kill it. No qualms. A cat, we think, you can't do that. But a human being, that's unthinkable. Now, those are creatures. If that applies to mere creatures, that increasing dignity, how much more serious is the offense against God, who is infinitely worthy? He is the creator, the author of life, and you have sinned against him. Besides, we must remember that hell is not filled with people who are repentant. Nobody in hell is saying, if only I knew, I would have repented. I'm sorry, God. And God's saying, no, it's too late. And everyone in hell is just screaming, I'm really sorry for this. That's not the picture. That is not what's going on. They continue to sin in hell and they will not repent. How do I know? Because the Bible tells us. Revelation 16:16, verses 9 through 11. The picture here is the angels are pouring forth on earth the bowls of the wrath of God. Okay, so the angels are pouring forth the wrath of God, literally. So all hell, literally, is breaking loose on them. Yet what do they say? You would think that that might cause you to repent. It's really happening. Verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deed. So we must get rid of this idea that somehow people in hell are filled with remorse and repentance, but it's just too late. No, they continue to rebel against God and sin. They would rather suffer in hell than to serve God in heaven. That's the picture. Other questions you might have, I will be more than happy to talk afterwards. But our time is flying, and we must go on to our third and final point. We talked about why we need to consider hell and what hell is. But surely this is the most important thing then. How should I then respond to this doctrine? Do I just say, okay, so that's the content, I learned it, good. No, it must do something to our souls. Such a gravity of doctrine. How should I respond to the doctrine of hell? First, obviously, if you're sitting here and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you may say that you believe in him, but you're not really following him in your heart, that he's not your personal Lord and Savior, then you must repent immediately, right now. Otherwise, this will be your place that you will go. You will be thrown into hell and suffer eternal conscious punishment at the hand of God. That's not somebody else. That's you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your personal Lord and Savior. So, I don't mean to scare you into heaven. That's not how it works. Nobody can be scared into heaven. If they could, then all the preachers in the world would be fire and brimstone preachers. But this is a real serious threat. So I plead with you, if you haven't really examined your heart, if you don't really know that you are personally believing in Jesus Christ every single day of your life and following after him, then you must make sure that you do that today. And repent. Because there is a way in Jesus. But second, if you are a Christian and you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then though you may not be able to articulate this, I think you know this in your heart. This should lead all of us to love God all the more intensely. How? I think Jonathan Bowers put it well when he said that the crucifixion of Christ is and ought to be more emotionally unsettling to us than the existence of hell. Because, think about it, people are angry at God because of hell. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? But the scandal of the cross is this, that instead of throwing you into hell, which you justly deserve, God cast out his only begotten Son into hell, that you might be brought into heaven. That's what God did. You cannot think of the doctrine of hell apart from that, what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you're a Christian, you know that's what your Lord Jesus did for you. I deserve to be cast out into hell, and yet the Prince of Glory, this Lord Jesus Christ, he came down into earth in my place and died a death that I should have died, and he went to hell. He descended into hell for me so that I might be raised and ascend into the heaven. How can that be boring or impractical? How can it not move your soul if you truly get it? It will change your life. It is not until you gaze into the fires of hell that we truly appreciate just how much God loves us It's not just a concept. He did that for you. People are so angry at God about hell again. I want to say this. When we really understand what hell is and what Christ has done for us, the real problem is not the problem of pain or the problem of hell. The real problem becomes the problem of pleasure and of heaven. Because what do we deserve? I deserve to be cast into hell. That's what I deserve for my sins. And yet, what do I receive from God in return? Even now, even in small part, the sunshine that shines upon the evil and the good, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the beautiful music, the sunset, the flowers, the smile of your family, your children, even this aroma and the taste of fresh baked bread that you so love, cup of coffee. I don't deserve that for my sins. I deserve hell, and yet that's what I get. And the question that should be asking, that we should be asking is, if God is holy, that he doesn't even spare his only begotten son, why is God so good to me? Why is God so good to us? See, the problem is not the problem of pain or hell. The problem is pleasure and heaven. The question is not, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? But why would a holy God send anyone into heaven at all? At the cost of his dearly beloved son's blood. Why would God do that? That's the question that should boggle our minds. So if you really get this, and you're a Christian, you know this about yourself, and you know this is what Jesus has done for you, the doctrine of hell, when you understand it right, must lead us to worship and to love God all the more intensely. Third and final implication. Again, this is an obvious implication of this doctrine, is that it should kindle our love for the lost. That it should lead us to love the lost all the more earnestly. I mean, doesn't the very nature of this truth demand that we love the lost? I was lost. I didn't find God. God found me. He opened my eyes, and I see my people, friends, family around me who haven't seen, who are not found yet. They're lost. They're blind. Aren't you a beggar who found bread? You didn't earn this bread. Why can't you share this bread when Jesus can multiply this and feed everybody? You don't lose this bread. It multiplies forever. All around us, people are perishing in this world. They're heading towards this eternal destruction, conscious punishment in hell. But they don't have to, because there has been a way. The good news that Jesus has done it all to rescue us from that fate. All we need to do is to proclaim that gospel. You're not the one saving. Jesus saves. Jesus just calls us to go and proclaim what he has done, and he will do the rest. All of us here are, I think, old enough to remember 9/11, some 14 years ago. And we remember the horror from the TV screen, how on that tower at the south end of Manhattan, just came crumbling down, shocking. And how can we forget the pictures of people just jumping off the window, joining hands, leaping? Why? Because nothing, anything is better than the fires behind them. They would jump off from that building, joining hands together. It's a horrible picture, shocking. If you are there and there was a way out and you knew that way and you didn't tell them, how cruel do you have to be not to tell them that there is a way out? The truth is, every moment people are being plunged into darkness and into everlasting destruction in hell. And there is a gospel, good news, that can rescue them from that. And if you believe that, if you truly believe that, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them this good news? If you don't believe it, that's one thing. But if you believe it and you don't tell them, how do you put the two together? The Lord Jesus is pleading with all of us at this very moment. He's calling all of us to himself. Again, we do not come here to call down God by worship, by giving him this great worship. That's a pagan deity. It is God who came down from heaven to seek the lost. All of us have gone astray. He's the one who came and searched for us, came after us. He's the one inviting us to come to him and live, because all of us are plunging into death. He is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ came searching for us at the cost of his own life. And now that we have been found by him, let us lift and praise this glorious gospel for all the world to see, because they do not have to drink this cup of the wrath of God. For the true shepherd has come and drank it for them. Let us stand together. Let us stand together and...